Good morning, everyone. And to those who are worshiping in Woodside right now and those in Minnetonka, welcome to all of you. And those worshiping online and all you District 112 schools have vacation. We know you're tuning in. Glad you're with us this Ryder Cup week. Just a couple things before I jump into the message. First of all, I learned this last week as we've launched into the fall. There's so many things happening for us in September and October. We launch a new ministry season. But we have over 600 kids coming to Minnetonka and Chanhassen on Wednesday nights for student ministry, 600. God is doing a movement within our young people today, and I'm so grateful for it. We have them in 54 different groups because groups help them connect in a more intimate way. And it's amazing. And we give that invitation to all of you because over the course of the last month plus, we've been encouraging you to consider small groups through our Full Driveways kind of campaign, just encouraging. When you get involved with a small group, and you get to know and be known and serve and be served and celebrate and be celebrated, it really makes a difference in connecting. So next Saturday morning will be Group Connect here on the Chanhassen campus and Sunday in Minnetonka. And we sure encourage you to come to that. It's a place where you can really start to connect. And just, it's a fun time. It's not a high pressure time. Consider getting involved with the group. Or you can go online, register even today. Want to encourage you to consider that. Also want to give an encouragement and a greeting to those who are here with the Ryder Cup. We have a number of guests with us today, and I'm glad that you can be with us and trust that God will meet you in a special way. And a shout out to Chandler Withington, who is the pro over at Hazeltine National. And if you were here last Father's Day, I interviewed him concerning his own faith journey and what he had in mind, and the guy's working overtime right now. And I just think he's honored the Lord beautifully and helped work with a lot of people to do great things in our community. Really grateful for that. I was there at the end of the week. Carrie and I were guests to someone who invited us. We said, yeah, we'll come. I've never experienced anything like it. It's extraordinary. I didn't realize, first of all, that it was a fashion show. That was new. Completely unexpected. So much fun people watching at that environment. If you got bored with golf or walking, just looked at people. But what really took us back was the electricity in that space. We walked in and tens of thousands of people were already there. We got there early in the morning. And the cheering that was happening, it was extraordinary. The loud cheers for the USA, for the golf team as well. It was the Pledge of Allegiance to the red, white, and blue that I didn't even know existed in our country any longer. It was over the top. And I started to think about all that passion and all that energy, and I go, really, that's the heart of paradoxes. We're in this series called Paradox, the paradox of Jesus' words, and they're hard sayings, but really it's about pledging our lives to him with passion and energy in an extraordinary kind of way. Paradoxes are statements that are contradictory, but they're just packed full of truth if you can sit in them and see the truth that Jesus intended by them and then embrace them and live them out. It impacts your life. It impacts the pledges that you really want to make in life. I think there's great pledges to be made for teams that we love and for the country that we get to live in, but no greater pledge than that to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. So I invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to today's passage. It's Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, or you can take out your teaching notes, follow along that way. If you're worshiping online, you can download those. It might make it a little bit easier to follow along as well. This whole passage is filled with paradoxes, plural, and it stops you cold. It really does. I've never preached on the text before, and you're going to understand why in a moment. Because when we think of God's divine reach toward us, I think most of us would naturally, there's a lot of words you would choose, but one of my top three would be peace. That his divine reach toward us marks our life with peace. The scriptures say it everywhere. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill to men. We read, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. We read Paul's words that for Christians, our lives will be marked by the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. We see that the peace of the Lord will be with you always as a repeated benediction to nearly every letter in the scriptures. And we know that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts until the day of Christ Jesus. It's just the foundation of our life, but Jesus' words really are the best words in every peace notation. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, and I give in the way the world does not give. In other words, you're going to get a boatload of peace to navigate the reality of life. What a gift it is. I could go on and on with peace verses. But I find it interesting as well that on the evening of Jesus' arrest, that we find Peter takes a sword and he cuts the ear off of someone. Peter, a follower of Christ, just zap, cuts the ear right off of the guy. Amazing little scene. And Jesus reprimands him, saying, "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword," which happens to Peter, at least with the cross. The message of peace, see, is shared with everyone, everywhere. So why does Jesus say in our passage today, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Can you see why I don't preach on this text very often? It's hard. These are difficult sayings that Jesus gives to us, but important. The whole passage is filled with paradox. But I think knowing the promise of God's peace helps us to avoid accusing Jesus of incoherence. Maybe he had a slip of mind here in terms of the promises that he was making. And in fact, they help us to embrace the statements as being true, because the meaning of the statements relate to our families. It's talking about a divided house. It's talking about the conflict that percolates to the surface in family systems and with closest friends when you choose to follow Jesus. Now, you're safe as if you embrace that Jesus Christ is Son of God and Savior of the world. Intellectually, you have that intellectual faith and you kind of keep it to yourself. You don't see the turbulence. It's when you choose to follow Jesus Christ in your life that you find rising tension with the people that you love the most. In fact, I think two things are happening in this passage, and the fullness of which I'll read in a moment. But first of all, my relationship with Jesus rearranges my priorities and my relationships with others. That when you follow Jesus, it impacts your closest relationships. So some who know you well will receive the change that's happening in your life because you have Jesus in your life as good news. There are some who are closest to you are thinking to themselves, "Oh, thank God they finally see the light. That transformation is beginning to happen." So they're celebrating it. But then there are others who will find offense, even the sword of division into their relationships, because sometimes it severs the relationship. That's what Jesus is alluding to here with friends and even family. You know, if you look at the bigger canopy of Matthew 10, there's all kinds of instructions that Jesus is giving to his disciples then and to us. They tend to fall into two camps. One relates to the reality of what it is to follow him in the midst of opposition. It's all about conflict and how we handle conflict when people come against us because of our faith, when they oppose you because of your faith, when they persecute you. And many Christians have been persecuted even unto death, and Jesus is giving instruction. But secondly, he's calling them and he's calling us to loyalty above all, to the God of our salvation, with a conviction that he cares for us and protects us, that he'll lead and guide us through those turbulent relationships that we go through when we say, "Yes, I want to follow you with my life." In fact, we find that Jesus' story is this reality. He says this because his own family, he's gone into his own area, it's the last year of ministry, and his own family is having issue with him. Jesus went to his hometown, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. His own family and the people who knew his history took offense at him, at Jesus himself. So we find that this passage in Matthew comes at the very time he's rejected his own hometown. And Jesus is saying, family's the hardest. They're the hardest to share the reality of your transformation. And it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Because they've known you a certain kind of way. And then they start to see these changes and they aren't quite sure how to relate to you any longer and you to them sometimes. And the resistance can be surprising and even shocking. As Jesus says, he was amazed at their lack of faith. They had known him, but what he was doing with these incredible miracles and these incredible teachings caused them to distance themselves from the very one that they had known. And some of your stories are very much like Jesus' story, that when you find faith, you find resistance, even among Christians in the family system. Sometimes our greatest resistance doesn't come from those outside the faith. Sometimes it comes from those inside the faith who hold views that are aligned with maybe a different denomination or a different persuasion, and that can create more drama for you than even the resistance you get on the outside. You can get passionate about it. In fact, one of the vivid stories in my own journey, probably because I was a fairly young minister, I was probably 28 or 29 at the time, came from a couple. They were in their 20s as well. They were in their mid-20s, and they had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They were alive. They were alive, and it was just a beautiful thing to be with them. They had set an appointment with me because they were saying, we want to be baptized, but the gentleman said, I'm afraid to tell my mom and dad, because he had been baptized as an infant, and in that journey was afraid how they would receive the fact that they were going to be baptized again, that there would be a rejection in it and somehow. And I said, you know, here's the reality. Your parents saw you in your teenage years not follow the Lord, even though you were baptized. They saw you in your early 20s not follow the Lord, and now they see something is happening in you. I think you're good. Go and tell them that you're going to be baptized, and then celebrate the fact that they had you baptized as an infant, because that's an indication of their heart that you would know God in your life, and now you know God in your life, and you're going to be baptized to declare your faith in Jesus Christ. Seems like common sense counsel, doesn't it? Not so much. It didn't go very well at all. They set another appointment with me and told me a horrific story. I could hardly believe my ears. And he broke down. He was just crying, telling me the story because he loves his family so much. And he said, I went and I told my mom and dad, and my mom began to physically beat me up. I had to run out of the house. She was so livid and angry that he was moving in this direction. See, our transformed life to some is like a sword that penetrates into the world and into the personal space of relationships. And it can create great discomfort at the very least, but even sever some of those relationships because they don't like it. They don't like the changes. And Jesus isn't desiring these tensions, but the gospel will bring resistance rather than peace to some in your closest sphere of influence. I think the second expression that he's bringing to the surface is that my relationship with Jesus defines my role in my relationship with others. It's an identity issue. That who I am and how I see myself begins to change when I follow Christ, because now the Holy Spirit is in me, shaping me into the likeness of Christ. We go through an identity conversion. We were once this way, and now we're a new creature, which is great news, but it means you die to certain things that were commonly known to other people. And that's exactly the case. God becomes first to me in everything and in every relationships. And sometimes our friends and even our family may force us to choose between them and God, because it's so difficult to know how to connect and relate any longer. This is the sword that Jesus speaks of in his warning. This is the severing that takes place. And to land on that place, now I pledge my allegiance to God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's calling us to be loyal in our allegiance to him. It's going to get rough with some of the people you care most about, is what he's saying. And that makes sense along the way. If you look at the rest of Matthew 10, it's more paradox that comes. He says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Concludes with that paradox that we covered a few weeks ago. And bringing it into the context of family systems. But these are hard words from Jesus, aren't they? You could see where it'd be easy just not to preach on these things, but these are the most important things. These are the personal things. These are the things that really shape our everyday life. We love our family. And yet you can see the danger that Jesus is referring, because sometimes we make our family the everything and not God the everything. And in the culture in which we live, it's sideways, friends. It really has become sideways. The extracurricular activities that are so available, the options that are there, has moved us to a point we don't even have dinner with our families any longer. We're just running from one place to the next place. We need some cultural shift. It would be really helpful. It's easy to let everything in your life center around your family and keep God at bay and keep him at a distance, where your devotion to him is dampened because of all the needs of family that are around you. Jesus speaks into this, and then you put a devoted life to follow him in the midst of all those other options. It creates friction. Jesus is not saying, don't love your mom and dad. It's not what he's saying. In fact, we know that the command says, honor your father and mother. So we're going to respect what God put in place at the beginning. He is calling us to pledge our allegiance to the Father over everything, to be loyal, that Jesus redefines my role in my relationships. And this is hard, and it's part of my personal story. And I want to share some of my personal story. I feel a little vulnerable and transparent with it, but I think I'm called to do that today, and I will in a moment. But just in terms of summary, sometimes this relates, it impacts how they relate to you. They may not know how to relate to you when you come to faith in Christ. And some, when they learn that you have come to faith in Christ, will melt with joy. Some have been praying for you to come to faith in Christ. Some of them will say, oh, whatever you want to believe is fine for you, whatever is fine for me, let's just go hang out together, that's fine. Some will make jokes about you. That was a bit of my journey in the front end, because they didn't know what to say, and so jokes become the safe place for everybody to laugh, but you feel the dagger just a little bit more. And some will beat you up. You believe this? Why do you believe this? It feels like a rejection to what your family has been about. But sometimes these changes are about how you relate to them. You feel the movement of God changing your view of self, your values of life, and it creates this tension, because I used to be this way with family and friends, but I feel God has called me to be a different kind of person in a different kind of way. We don't have things in common like we once had things in common. I called my mom this week just to say, I'm thinking about moving this direction in my message, and I'd like you to be honest with me. When I came to faith, be honest, I felt like I was alienated from family for 5 or 6 years. It was really a hard chapter in terms of how they were relating to me, trying to figure it out, and how I was relating to them. I think they had this undercurrent of fear that I was going to try to convert them at every meal or something like that. I don't know what it was, but it was very difficult. And she got really open about that chapter. Of course, my mom wasn't following the Lord, and they were all trying to figure out what happened to me. And I think a piece of it is, when you come to Christ and you choose not to do certain things that you once did before Christ, it's easy for them to feel like you're making them feel small, because you're moving into a different place, even though your heart's intention isn't to do that at all. But they can see these contrasts, and they struggle with it. It's a very hard thing to do. And it really does impact how you relate to them. I remember one little crisis moment, and I shared this story, it's a lot of years ago now, so some who've been with us a long time will remember it, but actually, you would love my family. They're kind of Italian-like. They're very loving, very expressive, but they're, in those days, they were a party family. I mean, it's all about the party and all about the fun, which was usually fun for about an hour or two, and then sometimes things got crossed over and created other tensions, just a little too much of whatever that people were taking in. And it would create tension after that point. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I'm not alone. Some of you got family systems like my family system. You'd love them. Really, really fun. But then they would go over the top on things, you know, like we got this invitation for a family reunion. There was a beautiful card, talked about all the things we're going to do. It was going to be in Nebraska on my dad's side of the family. It's my dad's side of the family where all of this energy and compassion for life was all about. And we got this invitation, and on it told us all the things we would do, what we were to bring, et cetera, and included the fun activities that we'd be participating in, including a wet T-shirt contest. Now, how many of you go to a family reunion and it's on the invitation to say, can't wait to see you. This is what we got stoking. And our kids were little at this time. And I'm going, no way. I have had enough. I'm not bringing my kids. I'm not exposing them anymore. I love my family. I do. But there are lines here. I'm not taking the kids. They don't need to see that much family. So we're done. We're done. Then I'm wrestling through the deal. And I get one of these GPs. You hear me talk about GPs, those God promptings that say, oh, yes, you are going to the family reunion. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, you're not. I am not bringing my children. I mean, it's weeks, and I have not RSVP'd that we're coming. And I finally yield, but we put an escape strategy together. So when the family got to a certain dimension, we go, that's enough of the family. Let's exit with our children. They were young. They were impressionable. I was concerned. Do you understand? You're with me in that. And I go, way too much. And so anyway, we decide to show up. And it shows sometimes how our worst fears really shouldn't even exist. Because we get there, and the wet T-shirt contest was in honor of my grandmother. My grandmother was a spark of a woman. She was amazing. She was all of 4 feet, 10 inches tall. And I'm 6 foot 4. And we were very close. And we just hang out. You know, she's just, Grandma. She was just a punchy woman. I come from a matriarchal system. They run the ship, and they're powerful women. And I was nurtured by her on so many fronts. She had just passed away. And the wet t-shirt contest was in honor of her because she was a perfectionist, and she was part of the Depression year. She was very tight with every dollar. So she would never consider taking her clothes to get them dry cleaned. She would do them herself. She'd spray them with water, roll them up, put them into the freezer. And after they were frozen, when she needed it, she'd take out the shirt, unroll it, and iron it dry cleaned clothes. Save you a boatload of money with that council today, right? And this was the wet t-shirt contest. In honor of my grandmother, they had rolled up t-shirts, frozen them with water, and the first family system to unroll the frozen t-shirt to put it on would win. That's what it was. I think of the energy I lost over that crazy invitation. I could have made a simple phone call to say, are you serious? Somebody explain why we're doing this. But I thought, it's my family. I know they're going to do a wet t-shirt contest. And they did, just in a safe kind of way. And I was relieved on many, many fronts, but it impacted how I relate to them. It really does. This thing, when you come to Christ and what you embrace, challenges those relationships. Well, it even challenges your friendship circles, because family is family. You've got to find ways to be in family. But friends, you've got options there. And sometimes you have to change your friendship circle when you come to faith in Christ. Now, I don't advocate or encourage that. I think if at all possible, stay in it. But here's the marker that makes you know whether you need to redefine friends. If you are more persuaded to follow their ways and move away from Christ rather than toward Christ, you may need to ground yourself in your allegiance to God. So how do we respond? Well, I want to give you one of my life axioms is, it's okay for the gospel to be offensive, but it's not okay for you to be offensive. And sometimes when we come to faith in Christ, we're so zealous and excited and wanting everybody in our sphere of influence to know the life of God that we alienate them. The gospel will be offensive enough. We're to find a way of gentleness to communicate. So what I'd like to do is apply this in my own personal setting by an invitation for you to be an upstander. This is not a Johnsonian term. Many of you know I make up words along the way. This is a real word added to the dictionary last year. You can look it up. It's a person who acts to make a positive change. And I think that's what God calls us to be and to do. But how? I say this is personal because I'm going to use the filter of my dad. And this transparency wasn't easy for me to decide, but I decided I'm going to do it with the hope that it would prime the pump. If this is your reality, to think of things that would be transferable to your own world, what would it look like? And I want to take the example of Jesus, who gives us instruction around how we deal with family, with really all people, but I'm going to apply it just in the context of the family. And it comes from Luke's gospel, and he says, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. So when I put my faith in Christ, my father thought I had joined a cult. He could not understand what had happened to me. He was not raised in the church, did not have a language of faith. It was confusing. It compounded in difficulty when I told him I would not take over the family business. My dad was in the restaurant bar business, and his dreams is that I would work alongside of him, which I did for a couple of years, managed a couple of his restaurants, but he was hoping I would take the baton and do that for my life. And when I said no to that, that was a dream that was crashed for him. And it created real distance for a number of years. And over time, that would soften because of, I think, some of the practices in this text. And I want to share them with you in this filter of my own family. First, love your enemies. Jesus said a man's enemies will be the members of his own household in Matthew 10. Family and enemies? It doesn't seem possible, but it becomes so. It's not that they don't like you any longer, but they don't know how to handle the change that they see in you as you come to faith in Christ with full allegiance to God's ways. It creates tension. Love your enemies. The word in Greek is agapeo. There are different words for love. This is the word that's not speaking about the sentimental feelings you would have toward family or friends. It's talking about actions. It's talking about doing the right thing. And part of the right thing is what we're called to do, to love. And in this case, I will call love as presenting yourself in a way that would treat them to get God's best. That's hard to do when there's alienation, to say, I want God's best for you. I'm going to treat you in that way. For part of that for me was to be patient. The scriptures say love is patient. I don't expect that my family is going to understand from where they've come from what's happened in me. I was trying to figure it out, quite honestly. I was new to faith. I was growing so fast. I was taking it all in. But my identity was getting defined. And I just chose to be patient, to experience long suffering. Because I think the call to love is to be present in a way that they can see your eyes. Your eyes communicate your genuine love for people. They can tell when you don't want to be there or do want to be there. When you choose to want to be there, it has an effect. In fact, it is a psychological and practical reality that repeated actions of love toward another person will soften the heart and change the attitudes. It would be long suffering for me with him, but over time that would happen. It's not easy. But it happens when you're in vital union with the Lord. It only happens because God's love is for you. It comes out of that flow pace. It's not about your ability to love in ways that are compelling. It's about God at work in you. And it's a powerful witness to just love, to act Christianly. And we do that, secondly, to do good to those who hate you. That is, define the good that you could bring into the relationship. Consider what happens if you look for the opportunity to do good, to speak well of someone, to refer business to them. That's what I did for my dad. I invited people, my friends, and many of you were among them, to go to my dad's restaurants and to buy his food and then introduce yourself to him and tell him that you know me and you like me, those kinds of things. And I said, and if you would tip really well, that would impress him. That would make a big difference. And honestly, there are 50, 60, 70 friends through the years who did that faithfully. And over time, it softened my dad's heart. They didn't just go one time. They went many times. They grew to love my dad like I love my dad. And they took care of his employees in a special way that captured his attention. His heart did grow softer. And doing good means helping them. You help them because God helps people. And you help them with acts of kindness. I should show up at my dad's house in his restaurant just to help him out. Uninvited, that makes a statement. You help him on the common ground of what exists in relationship. He lives in this world, I live in this world, but there's some common grounds. He's a businessman. And one of the things he cares about is that the business is going well, that he can pay his expenses at the end of the day. And I'm not lying. When we started Westwood, he could not understand why I would have left the church that I was at, which was large and established, to go start a church with 90 people in the Chanhassen Dinner Theater. Could not make sense of that. And one of the first questions he would ask me all the time is, how was the offering yesterday, Joel? Is that great? It was the common ground. He's running a business. He has to meet expenses. He wants to know that his son is going to be taken care of. And I would almost always say, this church is so generous, Dad, you can hardly believe it. And most Sundays you were. And I tried not to talk to him on those other Sundays, but those Sundays you were really generous. And then you bless those who curse you. My dad never cursed me. I'm so glad for that. But for some, it is a curse. I was speaking with Don Byerly, who is our partner in ministry. He's an apologist. He's just been here the last couple weeks, and people came to faith in the classes he was teaching here. He's just an amazing guy, gifted guy, great partner to Westwood. But we had this conversation this week about his own family system. When he came to Christ in his teens, his mom and dad immediately kicked him out of the house, never to return. He never returned. It would be 10 years later before those bridges got built, and you feel the curse at that point. But we're called to bless, and to bless means to bring goodness, and then to pray for those who hurt you. When I was ordained, my dad didn't come, and he didn't come to my ordination service, which in the world of pastors and priests, your ordination is just a really big deal. I'd invited him hundreds of times to come to worship, and he never came, but I got that. I thought he would come to my ordination. He didn't come, and I was hurt by it, not angry, because I understood. He just didn't see the significance of what it was, but I prayed for him, and I kept praying for him. It was a prompter to not stop. Prayed that his eyes would open, his ears would hear, that he would see the goodness of God that was in my life. It was real. It was changing me and my relationships and my family for good, that he would be caught up in it. See, prayer is one of the deepest forms of love because it means that you really want something good to happen to someone. That's what happens when you pray. God's goodness flows. And then finally, be generous to those who take from you. It says, if someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. The context is about being robbed. That may or may not happen in a family system when you come to faith. But the principle that fits the family is transferable. The power of generosity is influential. Be generous. Be above and beyond. In your presence, in your kindness, it will make a difference. My dad's last Christmas Eve, because though he didn't come to worship with us on Sundays, he would come to Christmas Eve services, and he'd sit right back here. So all of you who sit back in that corner, I have a bond of affection with you. I don't know you at all, but you're in the proximity of my memories of my father, who would come on Christmas Eve. Would never come to church, but when we started the church in the Chan Hissen Dinner Theater, you had to go through a bar to get into the main room. That was his world. And he came, and every Christmas Eve he would come, and he loved it. He never could put the words around it until his last Christmas Eve. Didn't know it would be his last Christmas Eve. He was, what we thought, well, but he wasn't well. And he would come down. I'd meet him after the service, and there we had a few moments together. And I could tell that he was on the verge of tears. I had never seen my father cry. He was a private man. I wanted to respect that. And I said, would you like to go to my office? We went to my office upstairs, and he broke down. And he wept like a little boy. Totally invaded my comfort zone. I go, what do I do with this? So I went and sat next to him. And I put my arms around him. I didn't know what was going on. I go, Dad, are you okay? And he said, I was just really moved by that service. Pastor Mark and the choir and the orchestra were leading that way. He respected and loved Pastor Mark, who's now our campus pastor at Minnetonka. And took in the message. It was making sense. He didn't have words for it. He wasn't a church guy. He wasn't a faith guy. And I go, this is my opportunity. 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And I go, this is my time. He's never heard this. And I shared the gospel of Jesus in a one-to-one with him. And he wept, and he wept, and he wept. And God met him on that day. He didn't have the words to confirm it, the God language, but it was God speaking to him. And in essence, I said to him, Dad, God is speaking to you. He's pouring his love out over you. Welcome him. He is there for you, and he always will be. That would change that next year of relationship, even as he would face death. And we'd walk through that together, and it's one of the greatest gifts of my life. God has met our family. It's been a lot of years and a lot of hard suffering. Has not always been easy. But when we come to this table and we receive the bread and the cup this morning, we're mindful of the generosity of God given to us in Jesus Christ to say, I pledge my allegiance to the one who has saved me, whose grace provides for me, protects me, and leads me in all of life and all of relationships. Would you join me? Let's pray together. So, Father, we who confess our faith have the most wonderful soul-saving message of peace to share with everyone. The fact that you have come to live among us as one of us, really. That Jesus, your Son, has taken all our sin into his innocence and taken on himself the punishment that we deserve for our sin. But he goes to the cross and dies for us. And he has proclaimed that his sacrifice on that cross is sufficient for the rising from the dead that was his victory then and the promise to us that you are the one who reigns in heaven and on earth and over the affairs of our life, preparing a life that will be forever. And to top it off, it's all free. It's all free. So, Father, thank you for the grace that has changed us. And if you have yet to receive God's grace through faith, I'd encourage you, friends, to let the Holy Spirit just meet you now. And if you have been a confessor of faith in Jesus, receive the bread and the cup with profound gladness for the life that comes through faith in Jesus the Christ.